You can open up your Bibles to James chapter 5 as we get started this morning. James chapter 5. This is our last study in the book of James, the very practical brother James. If the formatting on these slides is slightly different, I apologize. I work on a Mac at home and they should work, but we'll see. So you can see from our first slide here that the topic today is wandering from or walking in the truth. On October 15th, 1992, a young man, Jim Tennyson, and his son, Jamie, and a friend went grouse hunting near Savannah Portage State Park in Aiken County. They started out a little bit before noon, and Jim and his friend decided to hunt in one direction while Jamie took off on his own. And they agreed to meet back at the truck about 4. Now, Jamie was Tennyson was an experienced woodsman. He spent several nights actually alone in the woods by himself, and he knew how to survive. He usually carried a compass, and he knew how to use it. But on this day, with temperatures in the 50s, he was dressed lightly, and he was just out for a nice stroll in the fall. So he went out armed with his 12-gauge, but no compass or survival gear. About 4 o'clock, the weather started to turn colder. And the two older men waited at the truck until dark, but Jamie Tennyson never appeared. Jim Tennyson notified the county sheriff and gathered friends and family to search. And as the night wore on, the temperature continued to drop, started to rain, and then the rain turned to snow, and it was about 25 degrees that evening. So for the next several days, a large group of search and rescue people, including DNR, looked for Jamie, but he was never seen again. Now this poor man needed two things. He needed a compass and he needed a map to figure out where he was, and a compass to determine the direction to head. Now, if you're ever lost, knowing your location or a road or some other kind of landmark will help, but you still need a compass to figure out the direction to go. So I'm going to teach you right now a way that you can do that. If you look at the hour hand on your watch, if you point it, now today this doesn't work real well, of course, there's no sun, but if it was sunny outside, if you're in the northern hemisphere and it's between 6 a.m. and 6 p.m., take your hour hand and point it directly at the sun. Now, the spot that's halfway between your hour hand and the 12 is south. So if you're ever lost in the woods, point your hour hand at the sun, look at the 12, halfway in between that, point south, or north if you go the other direction. So why all this talk about direction? Well, we're going to see in James chapter 5 that God has a path of truth for all of us, but it's entirely possible to wander from that path and to be led astray and fall into spiritual ruin. And when we get spiritually disoriented or out of whack, we need a spiritual compass like this to reorient ourselves. So you're already in James chapter 5. Let's start reading here. And as we study, let's make sure that we don't have any cases of mistaken identity, because as you can see from this silly little squirrel, he is barking up the wrong tree or climbing up the wrong tree. And it can be very unpleasant and kind of confusing for both of them, I suppose. So, first, in verse 19, James writes, "Brethren," we're not going to get very far here. Let's just stop right there. "Brethren, the recipients of this letter are fellow believers in Jesus Christ, not unbelievers." This is not a book to unbelievers about how to be saved. This is a believer truth about how and what the Christian life should look like. I'll prove it to you. Chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy." 1:19. "My beloved brethren." 2:1. "My brethren." 2:5. "Listen, my beloved brethren." 2:14. "What does it profit, my brethren?" 3:1. "My brethren." And here again, 5:19. "Brethren." So I think it's pretty clear that the recipients, James is a very practical letter written to believers about how their lives were to reflect the grace of God and their common salvation in Jesus Christ. To reflect the grace of God, the first point on your handout. So this is believer truth. Now let's continue to read and study the passage. Get off the first word here. He says, brethren, if. Now, many of you are probably wondering, or could be wondering, I know there's more than one kind of if, so I wonder what this is. Well, this is a third class conditional, which means that it might or might not be the case in the future. So whatever's coming up after this if, might happen or it might not. So let's continue to read. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. Anyone among you wanders from the truth. And who is you again? We just saw. Anyone among you? Well, they're believers, right? So is it possible then for a truly saved individual to wander from the truth, or will a truly saved person persevere until the end like a Calvinist would tell you? I think it's pretty clear here. They're brethren, they're saved, and it's possible for them to wander. So we've seen who the recipients are, and now we begin to see the reality in these closing verses of James. And first of all, the first reality is that wandering from the truth is a dangerous possibility for every believer, every single one of us, and one that we need to take very seriously. So how does this happen? Well, there's no doubt that our volition is involved. We could all attest to that. We make choices every day. We're responsible for our choices that we make. But interestingly, the Greek word for wanders here, for wanders, is in the passive voice. So that means, or that it gives it a kind of a flavor of being led astray. So yes, we're responsible, but it could be translated or thought of at least as being led astray. Brethren, if any one of you is led astray from the truth. And we're all on some kind of path, aren't we? If you are hoping to graduate from high school next year, or maybe you just did, you're on the path to graduation, or maybe on the path to college now. Some of you are engaged, and you're on the path to marriage. Maybe you're on the path toward retirement, and so you're planning and saving for that goal. But the whole reason for taking a path is for it to lead somewhere, right? I mean, you don't go down a path unless you want to get to where it leads you. So you need a few things. First of all, you need some idea of where you are in the first place. If you're in the woods, like we talked about, you want to spot the landmarks, and that's why you look for them, so that you can figure out where you are. Number two, you need to know where you want to end up. Where do you want to go? Otherwise, it's just wandering. You're just aimlessly drifting. Number three, you need a guide or a map of some kind to show you which path will take you to your desired destination. Now, here's the trouble. When it comes to knowing where to go, how to get there, how to relate to God and think like Him, we don't get it. We are just wired wrong. I could say that's true of me, so I'm sure that it's true of you. This is God's assessment of the situation. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. And I like what Jeremiah says. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Even though we're the one that does the walking, we're really not even able to direct our own steps. But thankfully, God has left us clear directions on how to be saved from the penalty of our sins, and then how to increasingly think the way that He does. So, you know, the term brainwashing is usually a negative thing. Has a negative connotation, but really, that is exactly what we need, because our brains are so dirty and defiled and backwards that we really need to be washed. And how does God accomplish this? In Psalm 119, 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So you and I need to decide something. Where do you want your life to end up? What do you want your life to be about? Is it your will or God's will? What do you really want? And do you want it God's way or do you want it your way? Is it on your terms or God's terms? Can you say as David did it honestly, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." This is an important question for every believer to honestly ask themselves. Because the very dangerous possibility or reality is that we can get lost in selfishness and sin. Just as we're reading about this believer who has wandered from the path of truth. So when this happens, we need that compass, that spiritual compass to reorient us. We need landmarks, and here's some. "For this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." That's a pretty good litmus test. That means that if you're not abstaining, then you are not walking in the will of God. Or, "In everything give thanks." That's a convicting one for all of us. Can you give thanks in everything? If you're not, then we need to recognize that we're not thinking the way God does. "Be anxious for nothing." Or how about this one? "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control." Whatever we are, wherever we're at and whatever the situation is, if you can think of those verses and then compare yourself, see if you're walking the way that God wants us to, it helps us to figure out where we're at. We need that. So God's truth is our spiritual compass that shows us our real condition in relation to God's unchanging standard. And here's that formatting problem. Sorry about that. God's truth is our spiritual compass that shows us our real condition, not the what we naturally are going to think, because remember, we don't think right. But this shows us the impartial truth or reality of where we're really at. Now, if truth is so important, let's spend a couple minutes talking about what truth is, okay? And maybe this seems like kind of a basic question, but I want to address it. In talking to his disciples, Jesus said, 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus claimed of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So we have to remember, first of all, that Jesus is the source of all that is true. And everything he says is accurate, certain, trustworthy. We also read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we could go on reading, "And he became flesh, and we beheld his glory." This is talking about the Son, Jesus Christ. That means that the Logos, or the Word, the very expression of God's thoughts, his grace and truth, is embodied in a person, the third member of the Trinity, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the reality is that as God's very expression of his love for us, Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. I hope that you're getting the very personal nature of truth. It's not some sort of a esoteric standard or some cold principle that you should compare yourself to, but it's the person of Jesus Christ himself. So what about us? Can we figure out what's true? Can we approve and prove what is true, I should say? No, we can't. Here's an illustration. If you ask me where I live, I would say that I live a couple miles away in the Woodland neighborhood of Duluth. Is that a true statement? If you know where I live, you'd probably say yes. But really, it depends on me. Because I could be lying. I might be lying. Or maybe I'm telling what I think is true, but while I was here, my house burned down. Hopefully not. But if that... So am I telling the truth? Even if I think I am, I might not be. Because it all depends on my point of view. So the best that we can do is uncertainty. And we really can't say much of anything with certainty. So who can be truthful? Well, only one who stands outside of and independent from everything else. One who knows and can control every possibility. So who is omniscient? Who knows everything? Who is omnipotent, all-powerful? And who is veracity or unable to lie? Of course, that's only God. So really, only he can be true. Now, it stands to reason that if Jesus, the third member of the Trinity, is himself truth, then the expression of God's word, as his thoughts toward us, is the reliable, unchangeable, and irrevocable truth. Reliable, unchangeable, and irrevocable truth. It cannot be revoked. Now, I know that every one of us can get kind of distracted and lazy, and we start thinking of God's word as a book or a suggestion, a book of suggestions, or like a principles to live by. And though, yes, they are principles to live by, they're not just general guidelines for life. We forget who and what we're dealing with, because we just saw that truth is Jesus Christ himself. That's where it comes from. And we just saw that God's word is his expression, what he wants us to know about himself and how he wants us to view life. There's a very personal aspect to the word of God. You know, when he said, "Let there be light out of the void," it's hard to imagine nothingness, but if there's nothing, there isn't air, there isn't light, there's nothing. And he just said, "Let there be light," and guess what? There was light. When he says something, it happens. The point is that when he expresses himself, it's absolutely truthful and reliable. So if you don't believe me, ask the believers or unbelievers in Noah's day, or the Assyrians in Nineveh, or ask the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. What he says is true and happens. So my brothers and sisters, here is a book. This is a very important book, but make no mistake, the power and what makes this living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword is the one that stands behind it. It's because of God and who he is that makes this reliable and irrevocable and truthful. So, if Jesus himself is truth and God's expression to us of his thoughts is truth, then can you see the very personal identity of God's truth? When we wander from it, we're not wandering from a way of life or anything of that sort. The reality is that when we wander from the truth, we're actually wandering from our relationship with the Lord, and we're departing from him. From our relationship with the Lord and departing with him, from him. If you stopped listening to your mate or your best friend or your mom or dad when they ever they tried to communicate with you, how would your relationship with them be? You know, leaving a relationship physically really always starts as a heart issue first. What's going on in our minds? So how does one wander from the truth and depart from fellowship with the Lord? Well, let's just quickly consider that, because Paul reported about Demas that Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world. And isn't that what it comes down to often? Is that we leave our first love and follow after the world instead of Jesus Christ? 1 John 1:15 through 16 is a good synopsis of this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They don't have that commonality in their thinking. The relationship is broken down. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So now you can fill in the blanks with what trips your particular trigger, but I would submit that they probably fall into one of these categories. A, the lust of the flesh. And that is the things that appeal to our physical body, the promise of pleasure or gain. Maybe that's not your thing. Maybe that's not what appeals to your flesh predominantly. Maybe it's the lust of the eyes. The things that we can see, our sin nature covets and schemes to get them. The things that will make me happy and secure. But it's not God. It's the things that take the place of God, that we make into God. Really, this is idolatry. Or maybe it's not so much that. Maybe it's the pride of life. Reputation, notoriety, position, self-importance, education. Look how smart I am. Look how enlightened I've become. Look at what college has taught me. The Word of God, yeah, it's a nice book full of ideas and principles, and it's kind of archaic, though, and out of date. What I've learned at college, now that, that's really deep. No, that's really a lie most of the time. Or perhaps it's just false teaching and ignorance of God's Word. That's another thing that can distract us and send us off course. So it can be shameful and sad. Would Jesus save me? Philip has departed from me, having loved this present world. Oof. I trust by the grace of God that is not the case, and nor will it be. But I see the dangerous possibility that it could be. Now, sadly, we do depart from him in sin, but praise God for his faithfulness, because if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So some believers think that when we walk out of fellowship, God turns his back on us because of our sin, because they know that sin, that God can't embrace sin. And while I can understand that reasoning, it comes out of a faulty understanding, because they fail to see that God has been propitiated, a satisfactory payment has been made. So when we sin, when we're walking in fellowship with God, hand in hand, walking together, and we sin, we're the ones that turn away from him. And he's standing there with open arms. You know, believers understand the outstretched arms when Jesus died on the cross, but we've got to remember that his posture is still like this, waiting for us to come back. So when we turn away, do our own thing, that's sin. Confession is turning back to him and admitting, I was wrong, I was thinking wrong there, I sinned, and restoring that fellowship so you can walk together again. That's really what the idea of confession is all about. So when we sin, God doesn't change his posture in the relationship, we do. So it's important to honestly assess where you are in relation to God's holy standards. So we need to ask ourselves, where are we? Sometimes we get so out of whack, we don't even know what the right question is. You know, my son Philip Adam, yes, I know I owe you $1.60. It started off at $1. He said $5. We went back and forth and arrived at $1.60. Not $1.50, $1.60. He has always needed less sleep than my wife and I, which when they're young can be really a drag. And we tucked him in one night, prayed with him, and it was clear that he still wasn't ready to go to sleep. So I left. My wife stayed in the room, and she talked to him for a little while and tucked him in again and said, okay, good night. And she's walking out of the room, and she got to the doorway, and she heard my son say, "Mom?" So she says, "Yes, Philip." "Mom?" "Yeah." And he says, "Do you know the Muffin Man?" Now, remember, he was about 3 or 4, I think, at this point. But he's grasping for some question to extend the conversation. "Do you know the Muffin Man?" So, but we have to know the right question to ask. And so, first of all, are you saved? Where am I? Where am I at in relation to God's standards? Are you saved? Do you know for sure if you will go to heaven when you die? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just please, if you're here and you don't know, understand that God is not asking you to clean up your life or to come to church more often, to live a godly life, or to go through some sort of a religious ceremony. He wants you to consider that his son and that he accomplished everything on your behalf. So when God does something, he does it all the way, 100%, complete. So he doesn't ask you to help him out. In fact, if you are trying to help him out, then that is not faith. That's faith plus. You don't really believe that the work is finished and that he did everything necessary for you. So instead, he asks you to transfer your faith from anything else, like a church or a work or your own good life or whatever, and put it instead completely in the Savior, in Jesus Christ. And he promises that when you do, you can have and know that you have eternal life. We already saw that Jesus said about himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the next part is that he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, if you're already saved, that's my appeal to you if you're not saved. But if you already are saved, you have a couple options. And here they are. I like to keep it real simple. "He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption," or rottenness, nasty, stinky, ugh. Galatians 6:8. "And the way of transgressors is hard. Or, these things I have written to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." These are the two options for believers. And which growth line would be more like you? There's probably another option. It's a little bit more zigzaggy. It's probably a lot of us. But of course, the goal and what's possible when we walk in the Spirit is to be on this trajectory that becomes increasingly like Jesus Christ himself. That's our goal. Now, you know that we have two natures. And when a person is saved, when a person is unsaved, this is all they've got. They have a sin nature. Shoot. Have to use your imagination. They have a sin nature that puts me first. Me, me, me. Everything. The world system and the devil influence the unbeliever's thinking. And when they yield to that, it produces sin, which is all the fruits are unacceptable to God, whether it's morality or religion or mysticism. Morality looks good, but it really emanates from the sin nature, and so it's unacceptable to God. On the other hand now, believers, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, not only does your face turn to a smiley one, there's a new nature, spelled correctly. You get a new nature, which has no power, just the desire to do what's right. You get the Holy Spirit indwelling you and inside of you. And the Holy Spirit wants to put Jesus Christ first instead of me first. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to affect our thinking, so that when we yield to him and depend on him, instead of yielding to our flesh, he produces fruit. We enjoy fellowship and Jesus Christ is glorified. Those are the two options. Now, if you're here and you have never experienced that fellowship and that the victory that comes from depending solely on the Lord, then perhaps you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Because legalism is all about grinding it out and the struggle against sin. And that's not the Christian life. You know, for quite a while, well, after I was saved, I think I kind of rode the wave of emotion and enthusiasm. But after that, I think I was stuck in Romans chapter 7, as many of you probably have been, just struggling in my own strength. And then you're either going to be proud because you succeed somehow, or you're going to be depressed because you fail all the time. But in either case, it's a grind and a struggle, and there's no joy. There's no peace. It's a drag. And that's why probably so many Christians just say, forget this. This is too hard. Because they've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that they've never seen that it is God that works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, not us cranking it out. So understand, if you're here and you've never considered this, understand this, please. This is not an 80-20 proposition. I used to think that way. It was all inside Philip, and I just needed to get the new nature side stronger than the other side so that I would make better choices. But that's coming from, really, it's emanating from self-effort, which is on the right side, the sin nature side. It doesn't work. Understand that the Christian life is a supernatural life that only the Holy Spirit can live in and through us. If you don't understand that, read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 and get some fellowship and discussion with somebody who can explain it. I wish we had more time to cover this, but we're going to have to move on. So, you should not be surprised to find that God uses our very practical brother James to address what our attitude should be then towards a believer when we see them wandering from the truth. So let's return to our text. Let's just keep going. And someone turns him back while we're at the second half of our first verse, moving right along. And someone turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. So what should our attitude be toward one who is wandering, who's in danger of experiencing the effects of sin? Well, remember the very first point on your handout. James is a very practical letter written to believers about how their lives were to reflect or manifest the grace of God and their common salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay? So in light of that, we're supposed to reflect God's grace. So in light of that, we should be thinking as God thinks. And so how does God deal with his children? He does discipline us at times, but he's very, very gracious. And in John chapter 15, we're not going to turn there because of time, but in John chapter 15, we read, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit." This takes away is, I don't know how to say it, if it's iro or arrow in the Greek, but I do know this. It means to remove or to lift up, depending on the context. And I will tell you that it is used more often to mean lift up. So look at this picture of a vineyard today. Do you see how the branches are tied up or pruned so that they're not lying on the ground? The reason for that is that the ground is actually a very bad, unhealthy place for grapevines to be, or grape branches to be, because that's where the mold and the moisture can get to them. That's where they get disease. That's where they get insects and parasites that will damage the branches and the fruit. And so the vine dresser lifts those branches up so that they can get away from the bad stuff and, positively, get the good stuff, which is light and nourishment from the sun. So isn't that what God usually does with us? He wants to lift us up and encourage us and get us truth and point us back to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see the very personal nature of God's word, or of truth again. The person of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. So if we're thinking the way that God does, would we be condemning that person and, oh, I can't believe, oh yeah, they are just making such bad choices, I can't believe it. Well, there's maybe a recognition of that, but we don't judge them self-righteously. In fact, we should be aware of our own weakness and propensity to fall. And that's the idea here in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we see that the redirection of wayward believers requires gracious humility on the part of the spiritual believer and a desire to see them restored to fellowship. If we love them, then we would want them to experience the joy that should accompany their salvation, right? If we're concerned for their spiritual welfare. But we have to be gracious with them and humble in restoring them. So how is this to be done? Well, we already kind of covered that. You want to point them back to the person of Jesus Christ and God's word. Not to yourself, not to some kind of human logic or reasoning, but back to Jesus Christ and the word. Here's some ideas. Remind them of God's grace and his love for them. Remind them God's posture has not changed towards them. He loves them just as much as before they failed. Remind them that God has a plan for their life. Their nasty, in-the-sewer life can be turned right around by the Lord and be worthwhile. That can be very encouraging. Remind them that they can have fellowship again by confessing their sin. To speak the same thing. Homologeo. Depending on him again. Remind them that God wants fellowship with them as they seek and depend on him. God is standing there with open arms wanting to have fellowship with them if they would confess then and yield to him instead. But remember that we are not the Holy Spirit, so we can't take his place in convicting the carnal believer of his foolishness. God can remind us of these truths, or can use us to remind them, of these truths. But like Pastor Roxer said a little while ago, sometimes we think carnal believers, boy, if they just came out and heard the word of God more, they would, you know, be convicted and turn back to the Lord. And while there's definite benefit in coming out to hear God's word, many times carnal believers need consequences and they need to be miserable for a while. Not always, but sometimes. That might be part of God's discipline to get their attention. Because before our will is changed, we're not going to approach him humbly. But coming along as a struggling believer, it can require a real investment of our time and of energy. So is it worth it? Well, if we go back to our text, we'll see that James tells us, he who turns a sinner... Oh, sorry, I think I missed a point in your handout. The redirection of wayward believers can be encouraged by pointing them back to Jesus Christ and the truths of the Word of God. So is it worth it? Okay, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty important. Should we just shoot our wounded? No way. If we love the brethren as Christ loves us, then we should want them, again, to have the joy of fellowship with Christ again. Now, when some people read this verse, they think, can a believer wander from the truth and lose his salvation? Is that what this means? So let's spend probably the remainder of our time answering this question. First of all, we need to ask the simple question, if James meant hell, why didn't he just use the word hell? I mean, it's not like a bad word. James is pretty direct and straightforward. If he meant hell, he would have just used the word hell first. Also, the word death, you should know, means separation. It always means separation. So the context determines separation from what? Whenever you see the word death, I encourage you to think to yourself, separation from what? If it's physical death, it means their body is separated from their soul. So, separation from what? Secondly, the meaning of the word saved, as you also know, most of you, depends on the context in which it's used. So, remember that salvation can refer to three different stages or tenses. So, when a person puts their faith in the substitutionary death of Christ for their sins, they're saved from the penalty for their sins. That's justification. It's certain and guaranteed. If they've trusted, God has promised, they are forgiven, they have eternal life. We're also saved from, and this is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, by the way. We're also saved from the very presence of sin one day, glorification, when we die and go to be with the Lord. We won't have a sin nature anymore. And is this certain? Yes. God considers it as good as done. But being saved from the power of sin in our lives, sanctification is not guaranteed because it involves our will and yielding to the Holy Spirit or not. So as we've learned in a previous study, James chapter 2 teaches that faith without works is dead. Very famous verse. A lot of religious people will use that to say, you see, person isn't saved just by faith. They have to have works as well. But, you know, we've just been talking for half this message about how truth has a very personal nature, right? It's the very expression of God's words toward us. It's the very person of Jesus Christ. And so when you wander as a believer, you wander from Jesus Christ and God's word, what are you separated from? You're separated from that relationship, from fellowship with him. Let's back up a little bit. Separated from fellowship with him, not from salvation. That's a guaranteed fact. Now, flip with me back to James chapter 1 quickly. Because I think there's an interesting parallel between James chapter 5 at the very end and the opening of James, the book of James. And hopefully you'll see that. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There's that death again. So the wages of sin is death, or separation. Separation from fellowship and enjoyment of the relationship with Jesus Christ. All right. You see the birth context? When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Let's keep reading. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Again, the passive mood or voice here, don't allow yourself to be fooled. Be aware of this. Understand how temptation works, just like we saw wander from the truth or is led astray from the truth. Keep reading. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And here's a different kind of birth. Of his own will, he brought us forth to give birth. Of his own will, he brought us forth. by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there's, in contrast to desires conceiving and giving birth to sin, we have God giving birth to us as new creations. So in light of that, how should we be? So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There's save, there's souls, there's receiving with meekness the word. So what do we do when someone is walking away from? Point them back to Jesus Christ and the word of God, just as it says here. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save, not from hell, but to transform us, to save our souls. And then he goes on to say, be doers of the word. These are all the result of responding to him. This is the positive. We've just been reading about the negative at the end. So are you persuaded? Well, I'm persuaded, and Paul was persuaded, that we can't lose our salvation here. He says, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including you and me, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, James could not possibly have meant that we were going to lose our salvation, because he said himself in 3:2 that we all stumble in many ways. And he wasn't terrified of hell. He knew that he was saved, but he knew about the danger of walking outside of fellowship with God. So that's the whole idea of faith without works being dead. It's separated from the intended purpose. When a person's saved by grace through faith, God has works planned for us. And if we're disconnected from that, it's not working the way it's supposed to. It's separated from its intended purpose. But in contrast, we can be doers and not hearers only when we're not wandering from the truth, but we're coming back to our relationship with Jesus Christ and taking in his word. We can be doers and not just hearers. We can look into the perfect law of liberty and be transformed. We can walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with one another. That's the idea here. So I think it's cool that at the end of James, he brings us back and hearkens back to the principles that he expounded upon in the beginning of James. So, turning a wandering believer from the error of his ways will keep them from what? The ravaging effects of sin on their lives and the emptiness of life outside of fellowship with God. Ravaging effects of sin on their lives. A whole message could be taught on that alone, and the emptiness of life outside of fellowship with God. James really is very encouraging when you think about the positive and the negative, all of the warnings and the commands, but really he's trying to point us back to our relationship with Jesus Christ. So when this is true, this practical book has shown us the way that our lives can and should manifest the grace of God. We've seen that when we walk with him in fellowship with him and in keeping with his word, we're going to be rejoicing in truth with an attitude of patience and trust. We're going to be requesting wisdom from God. We can be resisting temptation through dependence on the Lord and resting in divine truth. We'll be receiving the truth of God's word rather than reacting in wrath. All of these commands have a positive emphasis as well. We'll be recognizing our own undeservedness resulting in compassion and impartiality, not like the guy who said, come on in, sit here at my feet. Remember that? Righteous living that benefits others. That's the whole faith without works is dead controversy. But righteous living, it'll benefit others. We'll be reigning in the tongue, rejecting worldliness and selfish pursuits. go to this city or that city and buy and sell and get gain. Resisting the devil in humble dependence on the Lord. We'll be resigning our self-sufficient pride and independence. We'll be able to replace grumbling and backbiting with love and prayers for one another. And then finally here, when we're walking in the Spirit, we can be redirecting wayward believers to the truth and to fellowship with Jesus Christ. So it's been fun going through James together, and I hope that this is encouraging to you, not only to enjoy the relationship with Jesus Christ, your Savior, yourself, but how to encourage that when somebody is not. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We know that it is intended to be our spiritual compass, but it's not just a thing. It is your truth and your very expression of your thoughts towards us. We thank you also for your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you that we can just enjoy fellowship with you and with your Son. We pray that that would be the case today, that we wouldn't be mechanical about this, but that we would relate to you and depend on you through your word. And we thank you for this time and these very practical studies here in James. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I think you're dismissed until 10:45-ish.